God's covenant with Noah. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals. All those that came out of the ark with you, every living thing on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is a sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all the generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, This is the sign and covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 15. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, faced with those two passages, I read the first one and I thought, why is that listed for Lent 1? It escapes me. And I also then looked at the fact, you've got your Bible shut, you're not in Genesis, don't worry, don't go there. But there are rainbows in the cloud, that's the main thing that comes across in that passage. And the bit after it, the bit about Noah getting drunk, you'll never hear that preached on from the lectionary. I think that's a really fascinating passage. But it's not in the lectionary, so maybe next year we'll break from the lectionary and just sneak over into the next bit of Genesis that follows that. But this morning it's Mark 1. And I wrote about 3 sermons in the course of the week and tore them up or scrubbed them out to get to this one, because there's, although it's a tiny passage, just 6 verses, there's so much in it. You've got Jesus' baptism. And then you've got Jesus in the desert. And then you've got Jesus' manifesto. And all 3 deserve consideration. But the reason I ended up with the sermon I've ended up with, it's Lent. It's Lent 1. It's Ash Wednesday, just gone. And so the focus should be on those verses about Jesus being in the desert. So I'm going to preach this morning on just verses 12 and 13, if you've got your Bibles open in front of you. And you'll find there's so much in it. And the problem is, when we come to a passage like that, just those 2 verses in Mark, that most of us work with the Reader's Digest Bible. Now, I don't mean that you actually own a copy. Does anyone actually? Anyone own a copy? No. And the Reader's Digest Bible, I understand it, kind of cuts out the repetition. Because, you know, it's just Matthew, Mark, Luke, they just say the same thing over and again. So let's cut it down and just tell you the main story. And the thing is, most of us actually think like that. Let's give you an illustration if you don't believe me. The Christmas story. Well, the Christmas story, we tend to think, starts with the innkeeper. Well, the donkey, the journey on the donkey, and then getting to the inn and the innkeeper turning him away. Well, of course, they're not in the Bible. There's no donkey in the Bible, and there's no innkeeper in the Bible. And then we have the stable scene, the baby's born, and the shepherds come, and then the wise men come, and the angels are there. Oh, hang on a minute. The shepherds are in Luke's gospel, and the wise men are in Matthew's gospel. And what's likely, if you read them separately, if you read them in their own right, in their own way, is that the wise men came long after the birth of Jesus. not when the shepherds were still there having cups of tea and chatting about the weather. And the angels, well, they appeared, of course, to the shepherds, and then they went back to heaven. They never did turn up at the stable. So we have this glorious picture that's all sort of got these things mixed in together from all different sources, and we form a composite, a Reader's Digest Bible from it. And sometimes, and that's not harmful in itself, you know, the wise men did come, the shepherds did come. But sometimes it's really helpful, especially for those of us who know our Bibles reasonably well, because we've been around the block a bit, to look at each version, each gospel, version of the story, not version of the Bible, each version of the story in its own right, to see what did Matthew say about this, and why did he say it that way? What did Mark say about the Nativity? Let's study that for a few moments this morning. There it is, blank screen. Mark says nothing about the birth of Jesus. Nothing at all. Not a sausage. Does that mean he didn't know about it? We don't know. Maybe he did know. Maybe he didn't know. If he did know, he didn't think it worth including. I don't want to tell you that. I've got other things to tell you. We know that he knew about Joseph and Mary and Jesus' other family because he mentions them later, but just in passing. And of course, none of them tell us about Jesus' work as a carpenter. We don't know what he did, where he went. We'd love to, but they just don't think it's worth telling us about that. So what does Mark think it's worth telling us about Jesus going into the desert? Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. This is all he says. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Okay, what's not there? Oh, there it is. What's not there? Anyone like to offer? I'm listening. That's not rhetorical. Shout. Specific temptations. Anything else?
Lack of food.
Lack of food. Excellent.
No water.
Well, let me give you some suggestions. Don gets my first one. There's no record that, you know, first there was bread and turn these stones into bread, and then there was up the high mount, you know, on the pinnacle of the temple and jump off and bow down and worship me. We don't know if that's because Mark didn't know that or because I'm not interested in telling you that. I've got other things to tell you. Well, we know that they happen because Matthew and Luke tell them, but that's not Mark's main point. There's no mention of the focus on being the Son of God. If you look at Matthew, if I was preaching on Matthew or Luke this morning, it's if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God. Jesus has just been baptized and told you're the Son of God. And immediately the devil plants these doubts. Are you really? If you are, what about? Mark's not telling us that, so we're not going there either. As Chart rightly said, there's no mention of fasting. It doesn't tell us whether Jesus fasted or not. Mark's just not interested in it. Now, we know he did because Matthew tells us he did and Luke tells us he did. But for Mark, it's just not the point. It's just not of interest to him that whether Jesus fasted or not. In fact, Mark's point is rather the opposite, I suggest to you. Because let me ask you, because it's full of echoes. This passage is full of echoes. Let me ask you, this is rhetorical, why does Jesus get taken by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days? Why not 50 days or 30 days or 2.5 weeks? Well, I'm sure because of the echoes of the Old Testament, that Jesus is going where others have gone before, but he's going a different path. So, Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert, I've highlighted it so you know the crucial bit, these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. The verb that we translate tempt, Satan was tempting him, is actually testing, same word. And Jesus is going where Israel has gone before. I don't know how long it takes to cross from Egypt to Israel, but I think it was probably only meant to take them about 40 days. They were meant to leave Egypt, cross the desert, get to the promised land. But on the way, God tested them. Or equally, they tested God, saying, oh, why have you brought us here? Oh, there's no food, we're miserable. And who's this Moses bloke you put in charge? And we'd have been better off back in Egypt. And they grumbled and they murmured and they said, oh, let's set up a golden calf. So Israel failed the test. And instead of being a 40-day crossing, it was a 40-year crossing. And they wandered and they strayed and they erred. And eventually they learned the lesson. Everyone died out. And they ended up in the promised land. Jesus went through the desert and was tested, but he was faithful and he was obedient. And so he was out in 40 days rather than spending 40 years there. But notice this other thing as well in Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, the focus is equally on God's provision. God provided for Israel in the desert. And I think Mark wants us to know that too, because what's the last phrase of that two-verse passage? And angels attended him. Or you can equally translate that, and angels ministered to him. Just as they did in the desert with the Israelites. You see, the Israelites weren't alone in the desert. God was with them. It says the angel of his presence went with them. He provided them with manna. He provided them with quail. He provided them with water from the rock. God the provider. I think there's also an echo of 1 Kings 19. When Elijah, he's just confronted the prophets of Baal, fantastic victory. Jezebel says to him, listen, mate, you are dead meat. And having had this fantastic authority and confidence, Elijah suddenly goes, oh no, and runs away. And this is what happens next. Elijah went a day's journey into the desert. Oh, there we are in the desert again. I've had enough, Lord, he said, take my life. And he lay down and fell asleep. He wants to die. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. Thereby his head was a cake of bread and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel came back and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. 40 days in the desert. Ah, interesting. Ministered to by the angels. Interesting. So I think what Mark is telling us is that Jesus went into the desert because he was obedient to God. Jesus went into the desert because he knew he had to be tested by the enemy. Jesus was faithful and obedient and did not give in to that testing, but triumphed in that testing. And so the angels ministered to him just as they did to Elijah, just as they had to Israel. And God provided for him. That's what I think he's trying to get at. And so rather than focusing on the fasting, he's focusing on God's provision in the desert place. Okay, what else isn't there? This is a bit more subtle, okay? If you came this morning a bit sleepy and not really wide awake, then I'm afraid I'm really going to stretch your brains this morning. Because the fascinating thing is there's nothing, if you've studied your grammar at school, which nobody does these days, there's no active verbs with Jesus. Jesus doesn't do anything. Everything happens to Jesus. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert. That's a very strong verb in the Greek. It means to expel or to cast out. It's the word that is used of demons being cast out. So the Spirit throws Jesus, hurls Jesus into the wilderness. He doesn't have a lot of choice if he's going to obey God. And he was in the desert. It's just that sort of was word. He doesn't do very much. He's in the desert. 40 days. What happens next? Being tempted by Satan. The Spirit sent him. Satan's testing him. He's with the wild animals, which are threatening him. And angels minister to him. Jesus doesn't do anything. He just is. And I believe that there are times in your life and in my life and in the life of other people we know when it feels just like that. That we can't do anything. We're not able to do anything because life is happening to us. In fact, things are being thrown at us left, right, and center, and all we're doing is reacting. John Lennon said, life is what happens when you're making other plans. We feel as if we're victims of circumstances and we're just being thrown around this way and that, and we are not in control. And it's not a nice place to be. In fact, it's the desert. And there are times in all of our lives, unless you are very, 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 very fortunate, when you will face a desert place. It might be unemployment, especially at this time. It might be illness. It might be bereavement. It might be a broken relationship. It might be depression. It might actually equally be a spiritual desert, because many Christians go through periods when it feels like God has absented himself. And prayer is like talking to yourself, and the Bible is just totally dead and dull and meaningless. And you go to church and there's all these Christians saying, "How are you? Are you filled with the joy of the Lord?" And you're thinking, "No." And there are times when all of us almost certainly go through a desert place of some sort or another. And you know, some of the greatest Christians of all time have been plagued like this. Martin Luther, fantastic Bible scholar, wonderfully faithful, powerful servant of God, went through terrible times of depression and despair. Martin Lloyd-Jones, mentioned yesterday at our Alpha Talks, wonderful preacher, great man of God, hugely respected, wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, because it was something he faced and went through again and again. The real darkness of being in the desert. And well-meaning people make it worse by coming up to us and say, this happened to me, a chap called Martin, when I was at college and going through medical depression, a post-viral syndrome. He said, "Brother, why are you in Romans 7? Claim the promises of Romans 8. Do you know how many promises there are in Romans 8? Just claim those promises and move into God's wonderful freedom." I was going, "Yes, Martin, yes, fine. I need to go to bed, Martin." Because I wasn't well. And I'd just like to say three things that come out of this passage that encourage me when I go through desert places. And I want to encourage you, A, if you're ever there, or B, if you know someone who is there. The first one is this. Why was Jesus in the desert? Because the Spirit sent him there. Why was Jesus in the desert? Oh, no, I'm right, okay. I thought that was my second point. That's my first point. Because God's in control. Because God actually wants him there. Now, there are times in our lives when we think, what am I doing here? God, where's God gone? What's God done? Has he kind of left the throne of heaven and gone off to the loo or something? Because it doesn't feel like he's in control of my life. Everything's going pear-shaped. What's God doing about it? And I have this feeling that after about 20 days, Jesus said, "Okay, Father, you know, I've learned the lesson. I'm ready to go. Can I go back and do some ministry now?" And God said, "Hang on a bit, just a bit longer. Because in the desert, all you want to do is get out." And isn't God all powerful? Isn't God almighty? Can't God do anything? Come on, God, get us out of the desert. And God has a plan. And God knows it has to be 40 days. And Jesus has to be there all that time, day after day after day. And as Christians, we like to think, well, God can do anything. God can give a quick fix. And you know what? God can. But actually, God has working to a bigger plan. And at times he says, "Well, no, actually, I'm afraid you have to stay there." Jesus hangs on the cross and says, "Don't you know?" I'm sorry, he doesn't say it on the cross, but I'm sure the thought goes through his head. He's already said it. "Don't you know that my Father could send legions of angels to get me off this? But I have to hang here for the salvation of the world." Because they're standing in front of him saying, "Oh, come on, you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross." He could. Jesus could have done, but he knew that he had to be there. There are times in our life when we think, come on, God, do something. Israel kept saying, you read through the Psalms, "Lord, how long? Have you gone to sleep? When are you going to come and rescue your people? We're in a terrible fix here. Come and do something." And then the psalmist says, "But I know he will. I have faith that he will get me out of this." But it isn't the instant solution that they like. Go to the book of Revelation. The saints are crying out from beneath the altar, "Oh, how long, Lord? How long will your church suffer this oppression, this persecution?" They have to wait. They have to wait. So when we are in the wilderness and we're crying out, "God, fix it now," sometimes he will fix it now. But sometimes he'll say, "Wait. I'm in control. I know what I'm doing. You just have to trust me." And that's hard. It's very hard. But we have to trust that he knows best. In fact, it's harder because we know he could get us out of there. If we didn't believe that, it wouldn't be so hard. The hardest thing is knowing he could do it, but he's apparently decided not to. Second thing that I see from this passage, the Spirit sent him into the desert because God has a plan, God's in control, but Satan is testing him. He's having a hard time because he faces a spiritual battle. And we have a hard time too because we are in a spiritual battle. And notice this, Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. How do I know that? Because he's the Son of God and I know he was sinless. He's not in the desert because he's being punished. He's not in the desert because he's messed it up. You and I, when we are in the desert place, will almost certainly at some point face somebody saying, well, they won't say it in these terms in this kind of context. I remember they did in my student days, possibly in other churches and other places. What's your unconfessed sin? What have you done wrong that you're getting this happen to you? It happened to Job. Job lost his family, lost his health, lost everything. And his lovely friends, his lovely God-fearing friends came and said, okay, Job, confess your sin. What have you done wrong? And he said, I don't think I've done anything wrong. And they said, oh, yes, you have. You wouldn't be like this unless you've done something wrong. Come on, think harder. What is it? He goes, I really don't think I've done anything wrong. So three of them all gang up and say, everyone's a sinner. You're a sinner. What's your specific sin? Let's go through your past and try and find it. And God in the end says, no, it's not because of that. It's not because he's sinned. Actually, he's a really faithful servant. So, you know, just because you're in the desert doesn't mean you've done something wrong. Having said that, there are times when we end up in the desert because we've done something wrong. Coming out of Egypt, for example, the Israelites stayed 40 years because they disobeyed God. They could have got out a lot quicker if they'd obeyed God, trusted God, been faithful. So, you know, it is good to ask ourselves that question. Is God absent from me? Are my prayers not being answered? Do I feel like he's a million miles away? Because actually I just did something that says, Yaboo socks God, I don't care what you say. And then if we do, we have to put that right. But we are not necessarily in a desert place because we've done something wrong. There may be nothing wrong at all. It's just a time of testing. It's just the fact that we are in a spiritual battle and we have an enemy and he comes against us any way he can. He will use the circumstances of life. He will use bereavement. He will use sickness. He will use death. He will use unemployment. He will use other people. Because he loves to mess up Christians by attacking them from non-Christian people. Sometimes he sometimes manages to use Christian people. Do you remember, for example, Jesus' closest friend? He says, Jesus, you don't want the cross. The cross, that sounds terrible. You don't want to die on a cross. You want to go to victory and lead your people to the kingdom. And Jesus says what? Get behind me, Satan, to Peter, who means well and is full of the Holy Spirit and yet still can speak those wrong words because he's human. Being tested by Satan. Just because you're in the desert doesn't mean you've done anything wrong. And the third and final point. The Spirit sent him out, Satan's tempting him, and angels are ministering to him. We've seen that already. That just as the angels ministered to Moses and the people of Israel, just as the angels ministered to Elijah in the desert, God has not abandoned Jesus. The angels are with him. And just because we are in the desert place does not mean that God has abandoned us. He is there with us. We may not see him. We may not hear the sound of the angels' wings, but they are there. God has promised. He is still with us, even in the desert place. And you know what? He's given us each other. Because God has put us in a family. We've been thinking about that in recent weeks in other contexts, that we've been placed into a community of believers so that we can help each other, so that we can support each other. I was listening to the news this morning and some lunatics have gone off to the North Pole to test the depth of the ice. Pen Haddo's leading this small team. And they said they will cross the ice floe and where the ice runs out and water, They have to jump into the water in their survival suits and swim across to the next ice floe. I'm thinking they are mad. But good luck to them. But the crucial thing, it struck me as I was listening to the news this morning, is they've got each other. If, you know, one of them is going to swim in his survival suit across the next ice floe, it's a good thing there's two others or more looking out and seeing, make sure he gets there. Or presumably hauling him back on a rope if he starts to flounder. We need each other. We've got each other. And God has given us each other to be ministering angels. Let me give you some illustrations of that. I read in Holy Trinity Brompton's Alpha newsletter of a woman who was widowed very early and tragically with small children in their congregation. And I was looking for the story yesterday, so I got the main details right. I might get the minor details slightly wrong. But if I remember rightly, it was every month on the anniversary of his death, a bunch of red roses, I remember that bit, would appear on the doorstep with a label attached, with love, you know, thinking of you, praying for you. Without fail. She didn't know who they came from. At the time of writing, she still didn't know who they'd come from. But that was a ministering angel. Every month saying, we're still thinking of you, we're still remembering you. And the children, she said, started to look forward to this. Say, oh, do you think it's flower day today, Mummy? You know. Or I was thinking of the time, which I've talked about before in sermons, when my then ex-fiancé called off our wedding 3 days before it was due to happen, and I was fairly gutted. And I think of a Ugandan canon, Eric Kamatira, who came and held my hand and walked round the court of the college with me and said, Simon, we feel your pain. And he didn't have any answers, but he just walked with me and held my hand. And he was a ministering angel to me. Or as I think I've also mentioned before, I think of the registrar friend of mine, registrar as in hospital registrar, with five children, who had no time in his diary, because you know how hard hospital doctors work, and he had no hours of the day left, and then he had five children, he wanted to be with them. So he used to get up at some completely ungodly hour to be with me at 6 o'clock in the morning to pray with me on a regular basis, because that was the only time he could manage. I wasn't sure if God was awake at that time, but we prayed together and he was a ministering angel sent to me. Or Heather has shared her story of how at New Wine in 2004, my dad had died and her back was terrible and we were totally fed up and miserable. And Diane Louise Jordan shared from the front of the stage, I've got a word for Heather. God wants you to know that to keep going. He's with you in this battle that you're in. And she was, that day, a ministering angel to us. And if you've heard Heather tell the story, the point is this, that my dad was still dead, her back was still bad, and life was still pretty awful. But God was with us in the desert, and so it was okay, we could keep going. And that's the point here, that Jesus was still in the desert, but the angels were with him, and so he could keep going. The point with Elijah. And so, when we face our different deserts, you know, we're there for each other, that we look out for each other, we care for each other, we pray for each other, we encourage one another, we make those little gestures to say, I'm with you. The good news is we don't have to have the answers. We don't have to, particularly, I believe men are particularly good at trying to problem solve. We can't help them out the desert necessarily. We don't have a simple solution, much as though we'd like to. But we just walk with our friends, our colleagues, our neighbours, our brothers and sisters in Christ through the desert, and we are ministering angels to them. Two little verses in Mark's Gospel. Oh, God hasn't abandoned him. Two little verses in Mark's Gospel. They say so much. They speak so much to me. They show how worthwhile it is to dig into Scripture and take on its own terms, how relevant it is, how powerfully it speaks. And they inspire and they challenge me to walk with others in the desert and to know when I'm in the desert that God is with me and he has a plan and he hasn't lost control. Let's pray. Statistics would show that there are some people this morning who are in the desert. who are finding life tough, who things are happening to you and you're not in control. Hear the word of God. I haven't abandoned you. I'm still in control. I am with you and I love you. And Lord, for ourselves, if we're not in that desert place, help us to remember this lesson. Help us to go back to Mark's gospel if we find ourselves there. And help us to be ministering angels to one another, to those in need, to those in the desert. Help us to do that, Lord, because that's what we would love to do as a blessing to others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.